The section of Joel that we're going to be reading might sound familiar to you. In fact, as we read this, you might say to yourself, I think I've heard this passage preached before, and by a much better preacher than Pastor Nate. And if so, you would be right. I hope I'm not terrible, but I'm not the Apostle Peter. And it was the Apostle Peter, the one who preached this passage from Joel in his sermon that he gave in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the beginning age of the early church. As you read this passage as well, you're going to hear some other words that sound familiar. And that's also because Paul quotes also from this section in the book of Romans in chapter 10. So this must be quite a section of scripture. In fact, for the Jewish people, in the Hebrew scriptures, this is actually chapter 3 of Joel. In our English Bibles and in most others, this is the end of chapter 2 that we're looking at. But for the Hebrews in their scriptures, they have this as its own chapter. Why? I don't know exactly why we do it differently than they do. Remember, the chapter divisions are added later. They're not divinely inspired. But it just shows how important they viewed these verses in this section from Joel's prophecy here. The word of the Lord being spoken through Joel. This is not Joel's opinion. This is not Joel's guess. This is God speaking through Joel as his prophet, giving these promises. And so we're going to need to look at these promises, these words. And before we start thinking about how they're used in the New Testament and how it applies to us, we need to look and see, how does this apply in its original context? How does it apply to the Jewish people as the original ones that are the ones receiving these words? So just to remind us where we're at in the book of Joel. Joel is writing hundreds of years before Christ, and there had been this locust invasion that had just brought utter devastation to the land of Israel. And God, speaking through Joel, was saying, if you thought that this devastation was bad, just wait, because there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, in which judgment is going to be poured out upon this world in a way that you've never seen before and that will never be repeated. And that at that time, as God pours out this judgment, he's also going to be working for the salvation of his people. God uses trouble. He uses different things in life to call those to himself. He does that in our lives as well. And through Joel, God was saying to the Jewish people from what was happening with this locust invasion, have this as a warning and return to the Lord your God with full and whole hearts, that rend your heart, not just your garments on the outside, and return to him. And as we saw last week, God promised that when they do, that there would be times where there would be the rains would come again, and that God would restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And we saw that even though some of that God would have brought fulfillment to that after this time of the locust in Joel's day to a degree, but still the ultimate fulfillment of that is yet to come, even from our perspective. So let's read here Joel 2, 28 through 32. I encourage you to have your Pew Bible or your own Bible. This would be page 762 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to read along with us here. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So there's five verses here, but plenty for us to unpack and think through. So it's mentioning here the day of the Lord. Joel's already mentioned the day of the Lord in his prophecy here. And probably, depending on the dating of Joel, one of the first mentions, or the first mention of the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sometimes called the day of the Lord, sometimes just referred to as the day. But we need to think, what is this referring to? Let me read to you a few other places where the day of the Lord is mentioned, or the day. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." When it refers to Jacob here, it doesn't mean the original Jacob, but his descendants, which is the nation of Israel. So it's a time of distress, and there's not going to be anything like it. Daniel 12:1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." He's Michael the archangel who watches over Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time." So whatever's going on with Israel, it's all their distress that they have, this is going to be worse and beyond anything that they've gone through. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." I'll read you one here from Jesus in the book of Matthew 24:21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So this time of trouble, this time of tribulation for Israel. And so when we talk about the day of the Lord here, we recognize that it's a time period, and it's an extended time period. This would be an example of a time where it's talking about this not as a simple day, but as a period where God is pouring out his judgment. The day of the Lord is a time of God's intervention and judgment in our world. It's a time of great distress for Israel, but we also see that it will result in the salvation of Israel as they turn to the Lord. So the day of the Lord, when we look at different things that Scripture teaches about this, I believe it will start with the seven-year tribulation period. It talks about this great tribulation, which we know from Scripture is going to be the seven-year period where God pours out wrath upon this world. This seven-year tribulation that starts after the rapture of the church and climaxes at the final second coming of Christ, when he finally comes and returns all the way down to this earth in his second coming. And there's also a sense also where it continues on until the kingdom that's to come after this, the thousand-year reign that comes where there's a time of blessing upon this earth, where Jesus rules literally on this earth until there's the final battle and then the coming of the new earth. So in one sense, there's an extended period that's the day of the Lord, but also climaxing ultimately at Jesus' return. So people, things are going to get real. There is going to come a day where things get real. And although we go about our lives and we think that things are just going to go on day by day the way that they are now, and the concerns that we have are the concerns that we'll have tomorrow, things are going to change in an instant. So let's look at this passage again from Joel and what it has to say about the day of the Lord. And I'm going to break this down into three different things. And the first I want to look at is this, that at the day of the Lord, the Spirit will be poured out. God's Spirit will be poured out. And so we read this again in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now it says afterward. We think, what does this mean exactly? Is this talking about after the time when he fulfills every single promise that was in the verses just before this, and restoring the rain and the grain and everything? Or is this basically just saying this is after the time of Joel, and after the locust invasion, and after Israel repents and returns to the Lord? And I think that's what makes the most sense. This is sometime that's still in the future, and so definitely after the locust invasion, but sometimes after the future and after Israel repents. And there have been, what we'll see is that there's a final repentance of Israel that is still yet to come. And then it talks about God's Spirit being poured out. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit," It says that twice, pouring out his spirit. Now, God's spirit. If you lived in Old Testament times, it would be less clear what who the Holy Spirit is. And you could be forgiven in Old Testament times. They knew that there was one God and only one God. And you might be able to be forgiven to assume from what had been revealed so far that maybe the Holy Spirit was just a way of speaking of God and his power. But we know now, because of more revelation that we have in the New Testament, that there is one God who exists in three persons, the Trinity. That there's one being, one God, who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They share one nature, they're one being, even though they exist as three persons within the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And he's not just a force. He's not just an energy, but he is a person in the same way that the Father and the Son are persons. Not a human person, but a person. And Joel is predicting that he, the Holy Spirit, will one day be given and will come to, we see, all kinds of people. And notice the ones that it lists. It says your sons and your daughters. So not just the men, but also the women. And regardless of age, young or old. And regardless of status as well, too. Even your servants, your slaves as well, male and females. They will prophesy, they will have the Holy Spirit. It will be poured on all of them. In the Old Testament times, it was actually pretty rare for someone to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It did happen, and we see times where Samson was indwelt or filled by the Holy Spirit, or King David. And so it did happen, but it was on occasion. It was special people. It was, you know, kings and judges, and for special occasions. And also, it was a temporary thing, that the Spirit would come upon them, but then the Spirit would leave. Now, I do have to point out that for everyone else, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit was inactive. Nobody turns to the Lord without the Holy Spirit working on their heart. But coming upon people and indwelling them, this was special, and this was rare. But Joel here is predicting that there will be time in the future where this is going to be common, a shared thing with people, young and old, regardless of gender, regardless of status. As I mentioned, this is something that you may have heard before from Acts chapter 2, because Peter quotes from this when he gives his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of the church age. And so the day of Pentecost, it was a festival that the Jews had, and it took place 7 weeks after the Passover. So this puts it about 50 days out from the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus had died, he was raised again to new life, he appeared at various times, and then he told them, wait until Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit comes and empowers you. And that's what happens in Acts 2. And so to kind of understand this and think, how does Peter use this in comparison with Joel? I'd invite you to flip to Acts 2. So you can read along with this, you can keep your thumb in Joel, but we're going to turn over to Acts 2, and I'm going to start from the beginning here. It's a longer section, but I think this is going to be helpful for us. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, so all of the disciples. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the coming of the Holy Spirit in this new age, upon all believers, was signified by three different very noticeable things that happened. And so one, there was a supernatural sound of a mighty rushing wind. And just think of how loud massive winds are. And they heard this. It was a sound of a rushing wind, not necessarily that there was a rushing wind. So this happens, and then it says tongues of fire. So it's not just that they speak in tongues, but it seems that there were visible, like, flames of fire that appeared and were above them, that you could see this happening. I want to point that out too, because some of those that say that this is a pattern to be repeated over and over again usually don't mention those two things. But then the third thing that happened is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Tongues here is a word that means languages. Like you'd say, what is your mother tongue? What's your mother languages? And they were speaking in other tongues, languages that they didn't actually know, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then it says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heavens. Remember, because they would have been there because of the festival of Pentecost. They would travel in for this. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them tell in our own tongues, their languages, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked and said, they're filled with new wine. So the disciples, they receive the Holy Spirit. God allows them to start speaking in languages that they didn't learn, they didn't know, was not their native languages. And again, that's what tongues is. It's actual languages that the Holy Spirit is empowering them to speak. But people, they come in from all these different lands, and they were able to pick out and hear, wait a second, that one over there, he's speaking my native language. And how is this possible? These people wouldn't know my language. And no matter where they were from, they were picking out, you know, someone that was speaking their language. Now, of course, if you had a bunch of disciples and they're all speaking different languages, it's going to also sound jumbled together. And that's why others, they heard this and thought, these people are, they're drunk. What is going on here? They didn't really recognize what was happening. And this is where Peter gives his sermon. We're going to read part of this here. But Peter, the apostle, standing with the 11, and there's 11 apostles right now because Judas was off the scene, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, it's still morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So in this, Peter is using those words and saying, this is a fulfillment of this. This is something that Joel talked about. He said this was going to happen. Let me just skip to verse 36, give the conclusion of Peter's message here. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So we see Peter using this passage. We also have to think, what in this is the same and what is different from how Joel uses it and to how Peter uses it? What's different between these two? And notice when we look at this, Joel actually doesn't mention tongues. He doesn't mention some of the other manifestations that occurred, the flames of fire or the wind. And in Acts, it mentions, he quotes here, the sun being turned to darkness and the moon being turned to blood. But we don't have a record in Acts that those things were happening, that those things that were prophesied in Joel didn't happen at that time with the supernatural occurrences with the sun and the moon and those visible occurrences. But I think here's Peter's main point. This is why he's using this. He's saying the Holy Spirit is causing these things. These things that you're seeing right now with these people, this is the Holy Spirit doing this. And so the Holy Spirit is coming upon them and producing these different manifestations in them to show you that this is the Holy Spirit working. And so I think the best way to interpret this is that Acts 2, what happens there at the early church, is actually a preview or a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The final fulfillment won't actually happen until the day of the Lord. That's in the future for us as well. But here, it's like getting some of your Christmas presents early, that some of this is being given already. And this prophecy has been partly fulfilled early, that since Acts 2, all Christians, all genuine Christians, everyone that has turned to the Lord, trusted Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is something that in this age is different from the Old Testament period, where to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit was rare, it was something that was special, and not necessarily a permanent thing. But for us in this age, let's not take this for granted, that if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you, that you are indwelt by God. You have God in you through the Holy Spirit working in your life, changing your life, changing you from the inside out. And we know that this is something that's for all genuine Christians because of what Paul writes in Romans 8. Let me read 9 through 11. Paul, writing to believers, says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So yeah, if you are a believer, it means that you have now, every one of us, something that was rare and incredibly special in the Old Testament period. It's one of the things that is just magnificent about living in this era we call the church age. And when we focus, as some people do, on some of the visible manifestations, and I believe the visible manifestations that we saw in Acts, they were given, you know, along with the wind and the visible flames of fire, to show that this was the new era of the Holy Spirit doing this, but not necessarily those manifestations needing to be repeated. That was not the important part. But the important part is the Holy Spirit actually indwelling each of us. And if you had to pick between these visible manifestations, any one of them, and just the work of the Holy Spirit giving you new life, changing you from the inside out, helping you to be free from the power and the grip of sin, that is the most important thing. That is the amazing thing to be thankful for. The Holy Spirit rescues believers from the power of sin. And this is something that's promised to those that call upon the name of the Lord. Second thing we see, so we see the Spirit is poured out. Second, we see that signs will be displayed in the heavens and on the earth at the day of the Lord. Verse 31 and 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It uses the word wonders here. Sometimes you hear signs and wonders. They're very closely associated together. And this word here can also be translated as signs. And you think of what a sign does. A sign points to something else. And there's some signs, if you're driving, that might say that it's 50 miles to Detroit. But there are other signs that say, you have entered Detroit. And I think the signs and wonders that are given here, the signs are saying, you have arrived. If you're seeing this happening, you are in the day of the Lord. This is a sign that this is taking place at this present time when these type of manifestations come. So we've received some early things with the Holy Spirit indwelling of each of us, but there's more that's yet to come from this. And blood and fire and columns of smoke. And these remind us of things that we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the time of Moses. And I'll say, too, this is just a guess, but some of this sounds like poetic language for almost volcanic activity, too. You know what it'd be like if the Yellowstone supervolcano exploded? Wow. But notice it also says some things here. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And sometimes we read that and say, well, we can explain that. The sun turns to darkness, there's eclipses. We know what an eclipse is like. And it looks like the sun is turned to darkness because the moon is between the earth and the sun. And there's also lunar eclipses where the earth is between the moon and the sun. And therefore, the light goes around the earth and it causes the moon to look red. And so, okay, it looks like it's turned to blood. So maybe we just explain this and say it's talking about lunar eclipse and solar eclipses. But a lunar eclipse and a solar eclipse can't take place at the same time, can they? Because you can't have the earth between the moon and the sun and the moon between the earth and the sun at the same time. That just isn't going to work. So there's something crazy going on here. These are supernatural things that are going on that even people back then, they understood eclipses. They had seen these before. But for this type of thing to happen, they knew that this is God. This is some kind of divine activity that is coming upon the earth, signaling that something crazy is going on here. Also compare this to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the judgment day to come, the time of tribulation, the day of the Lord. And it gives these different judgments that happen. And there is a series of seven seal judgments where the seals of a scroll are taken off and unveiled. And I'm going to read to you from Revelation 6. And this is the sixth seal judgment. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? I mean, it sounds like a fulfillment of what Joel is talking about that will happen during the tribulation period, the seven-year period that happens after the rapture and before the final coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 31, it uses the word before. And as I was thinking about this, I first thought, is this, you know, putting together like a chronology that we can put together as far as how things happen? But I was doing more reading on this from Hebrew scholars. they pointed out something I thought is very important for us to realize, is that the word that's used here before has the idea, it literally means face or in the face of, that you're in front of something, and that it doesn't necessarily mean a chronological sequence. In the same way that someone might say, you're going to appear before the throne. And so it can have the idea of being in the foreground. And therefore, yes, this might mean that this occurs before the climax of the day of the Lord, but also it can mean that this is happening during the tribulation, during the day of the Lord. So it does not mean that all these things will take place chronically before the entire day of the Lord, but that this is something that's going to be in the forefront during the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, it will be obvious, and it will be terrible. It is not something that you're going to miss. There are some people in Paul's day, in the real early church, that were going around saying, the day of the Lord has come, we're already in it. And Paul had to write to them in 2 Thessalonians and say, no, it hasn't come yet. And Paul wrote to them and said, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It's a reference to the Antichrist. So when the day of the Lord comes, it is something that is going to be obvious, and it is going to be terrible. It's referred to the great and awesome day of the Lord. It will be great, it will be awesome, but you will not want to be there for it. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit is poured out, signs are given, and our last point is that salvation will be given to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the word for Lord there, your Bible probably has it in uppercase letters. This is Yahweh, the sacred name of the Lord, not just some generic God, but the Lord God. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Notice that last section there is not something that Peter quotes. He quotes the beginning part of it, all those who call in the name of the Lord will be saved, but he doesn't quote this final part. And I think, again, that's because there was a partial early fulfillment of this that happened in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church age, which, by the way, is, in one sense, we're already in the last days. Do you know that? In the sense that the Bible refers to the last days as starting with the first coming of Christ. Hebrews 1:1 talks about this. We're in the last days, but we're not yet in the day of the Lord that is yet to come. So there had been a partial fulfillment that happened, but for Joel's prophecy, the full fulfillment is still yet to come. And we see this being made extra clear by how verse 32 ends, that this is not merely about a personal salvation, but it's about those people of Israel alive during the tribulation time, that they're going through the tribulation, but if they call upon the name of the Lord, they turn to him through Jesus Christ, turning to the Messiah, which we see is something that's going to happen in the last days, that they will be saved, and in more ways than one, spiritually, and also rescued, in many ways physically as well. Now, you may have heard this passage also, because Paul quotes from this in Romans chapter 10, in a really clear and important passage where he talks about salvation, and what it means for us, that how we are saved, any one of us, Jew or Gentile. And I think it's important to look at this. In Romans, Paul writes this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul is using this to tell us as well that salvation for us, for each person, comes from calling upon the name of the Lord. Not just saying words or something on the outside, but turning to him with a full and repentant heart, tearing not our clothes but our garments, but rending our heart before him, recognizing that we have sinned and our sin is a terrible thing, but recognizing what the Bible says about who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Lord, he is the God-man, and he came and he died on the cross for sinners, for us, and that God raised him from the dead as well for our justification, and giving a stamp of approval and authority, saying, this is the Messiah. He is who he claims that he is. And that if you turn to him, trusting in him, and then we're calling out to him. It doesn't mean you have to do it with your lips, but with your heart. You're asking him, Lord, save me. Rescue me from hell. Rescue me from the wrath that I deserve. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't say some. Doesn't say might. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the promise of God for us. And calling in the name of the Lord. And who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is God. I was talking to a young man once that I had discipled over the years, and after he graduated, he got involved with some other people, and he came and talked to me and said that he had been doing some Bible studies with some Jehovah's Witnesses. I thought, oh, this isn't going to be good. And they were starting to make sense to him. And for the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is fully God. They view that only the Lord, or Jehovah, that's the word they use for the sacred name Yahweh, they believe that he is God, and there's just one God, and Jesus, he can't be Jehovah, and you shouldn't worship him. You shouldn't consider him on the same level. He's a created being, and he's less than God. And talking to this young man, he said, well, we know it keeps saying over and over in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. But he had done some studying in Greek, and he said, I found out that in Greek, the word for Lord, Kyrios, means master or servant. And that's true, that word in Greek means master or servant. I mean, it's used, I think, in much stronger ways as well, but yeah, it's true. There are times where it's just use of somebody that's not the Lord, but referring to him as Lord, like you would refer to an English knight as my Lord or something like that. But I said to him, let's turn to Romans 10, because I want to show you something. I think this is a big deal. And we looked at this passage and looked at that and said, look at verse 9. It says, Jesus is Lord. That's one thing we have to confess, that Jesus is Lord. You say, yeah. This young man said, well, again, Jesus is master. He's the master of my life, but it doesn't mean he's God. I said, well, look a few verses down. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yeah, here it's using that Greek term, because the New Testament's written in Greek, but it's quoting from Joel, from the prophet Joel. It was written in Hebrew. And so how does Joel use this? And we turn to that. And when you turn to it, in Joel, you see Lord written in most Bibles with all uppercase letters, indicating that this doesn't mean Lord just in the sense of master or sir. This is saying, this is the word Yahweh. That's a sacred name for God. It's related to him being the I am who I am. And so, when we see this, as Jesus is Lord, and everyone calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, this is letting us know Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament come to earth, in a human being, as a human being, fully God, and now also the second person of the Trinity, fully man, so he could die on the cross for our sins. But this is the Lord, not some lesser being. And that's why calling on him allows us to be saved. We're not calling upon just some great hero or some mighty angel or something like that. It is God himself that comes to save us. It is God himself and the man Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your salvation. And only he could do that. Only he could pay for the price of all of us. And he can do that because of who he is. He is the Lord. And it's the Lord who loves you enough to do that, paying the price that we owe him, and he paid it himself. So rend your hearts. Tear your hearts, not just your garments, and call on him. Turn to him. And I pray that he is calling you. Notice it says in this passage at the in the book of Joel, as the Lord calls, so God calls, and we call on him. It's both and. It's divine sovereignty and also human responsibility. Call on Jesus, the Lord, and you will be saved. Call on him. Rend your hearts. He will save you from the wrath to come, from tribulation, from hell. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you now and thank you that you are a God who hears. Thank you that you hear all those that call upon you to be saved, Lord. And for those that have already done that and continue to call on you, give praise and continue to work in their heart, and thank you that the Holy Spirit has entered them, causing us to live a new life, Lord God, to continue to renounce our old ways and evil practices, and to grow in love to you, Lord God, and doing what you call us to do. We are not perfect yet, but you are working inside of us, Lord, freeing us from the power and the grip of sin. Thank you for that. And we thank you that Jesus Christ has also saved us from the penalty of sin by taking our place on the cross, that God, you yourself, died on the cross in our place, in the God-man Jesus Christ, saving us from that penalty. And Lord God, we look forward to the day to come when you will also save us from the presence of sin as well, Lord God. So may everyone that is here, may you call them, may you work in their hearts, so that they will call upon you, that they will call upon Jesus Christ to be their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior, their substitute, coming to you with full and repentant hearts, Lord God, and trusting in nothing else but Christ alone, who died for them and rose again. And thank you, Lord, that it is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.